Okay, ready for our lesson? We're in the book of Luke. Book of Luke, last week we did the triumphant entry. And I put some temple stuff up on the board. Just to me, it helps me understand some of the things that's going on in Jesus' life and Jesus' day. We're in Luke chapter 19. We just finished the triumphant entry, and last week we looked at as he was riding in on a donkey, the most unlikely way for a king to ride into his kingdom, on a donkey. The marvels that the people threw their coats on the donkey, but this donkey had never been ridden before, threw their coats on and put Jesus on the donkey, and then they put clothes on the road and had the donkey ride on clothes, which to, you know, if it's your coat the donkey is walking on, you might say that's a real honor. But to the donkey, that's a scary thing. They don't walk on coats normally. And then they're waving palm branches, these big, big palm branches in the face of this donkey, which glorifies the rider, but it scares the donkey. Okay? But only Christ on the donkey could have had that thing work. And it did. And so he rode into Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is a city. I was trying to find the population of Jerusalem. Jeff, you got your thingy? Well, just while I'm talking, is there some estimate of the population of Jerusalem at 30 A.D.? Okay? Anyway, Jesus rides into Jerusalem. It was when Melchizedek came out to greet Abraham. He was the king of Salem, and that was Jerusalem. Same Salem. And so for some reason, there's something special about this area of Jerusalem, major city, and there's a hill there that God said that he wanted his temple to be built on. And so the temple was built. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and from his entry, he comes into Jerusalem. And I haven't been to the Holy Land, so all I can just look at Google pictures and try to see the topography. It's not a flat area. It's not like Boise, Idaho, where everything's kind of flat there. It's a mountainous area. And the Temple Mount is where Solomon built the first temple. David lamented that he had conquered. He had the greatest empire at that time. He had wealth. He was living in a palace, and he lamented to God in prayer that you are still living in a tent. So apparently the tabernacle, the remnants of the tabernacle, was still there at 1000 BC when David felt like it's time to build a temple. And God said to David, you've got too much blood on your hands. And so Solomon, his son, with the wealth that David had, and David got in some building materials, you know, so it was kind of a pre-effort by David, and then Solomon built the temple. It was one of the eight or seven ancient wonders of the world, was this temple. It was glorious and splendid. The history, and I think last week we looked at when God came and dwelt in the temple, that it was lightning and thunder and fire came down, and they had sacrifices, and there was thousands of sheep and beef or whatever sacrificed, and their bodies were there, and the fire came down and devoured them, completely cleaned it up. And the Spirit of God, the presence of God and his radiance filled the temple. And it was awesome. It was awesome. But over the next 1,000 years, men kind of messed it up, just kind of like we do. And so I wrote, the first temple was built by Solomon about the 10th century B.C. It was destroyed in 586. And the history of the judges and various warnings by the prophets, and that was, judgment is coming if you don't straighten up your act. Israel, you're God's family, you're God's chosen, and you radiate the presence of God to the world, and you're doing a bad job. If you don't straighten up, things are going to go bad. And eventually they were taken over, taken in captivity, and the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. They're taken captive. The king, 70 years later, authorized them to return and rebuild the temple. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai, were books of motivation. Let's go back down from Babylon, back down and rebuild the temple. I was going to have you go to Ezra, but I won't. I'll tell you in Ezra what happens, because it said that the old folk that remembered the original temple, so that's why it's important, there's 70 years there, so somebody must have lived to be about 90, because it said that the old folks that remembered the old temple wept at how much smaller the rebuilt temple was going to be. And Jim's a construction guy. You're going to enjoy this class, Jim, because we're talking construction here, man, I'll tell you. Anyway, the schematic was so much smaller and the materials were so much poorer that those who had seen it before wept. But those who were excited about a temple being built were rejoicing. And Ezra says the noise was overwhelming and you couldn't tell if it was those who were weeping because it was going to be a shoddy job or those who were excited because at least something was being done. And so that was the temple being built. And that was built around 516 B.C. And it was there until about 20 B.C. in that modest form, if you will. The Bible doesn't talk about how big the rebuilt temple was. All we know is it was much less, probably half the size of Solomon's temple. And for 500 years, that was the temple that the people worshipped in. When Herod became king, and you've got to kind of marry this together with political things, Rome had become the governing empire. Rome allowed a certain amount of autonomy. But if you look at Israel at the time, there's a struggle for who's in control. Because you've got the Sanhedrin, which was both political and religious control over Israel. That's kind of how God had set it up. But you also had Rome. You had Caesar, who delegated authority back, and he delegated it to this puppet king called Herod, Herod the Great. And he wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. And so he went somehow to Rome and negotiated a deal, cut a deal, or did influence Caesar in some way to where he got permission to be the king. So you've got this puppet king. He's not a Jew. He's not religious in any way. He is under the authority of Rome. Ultimately, because the Herods do a shoddy job, we wound up with Pontius Pilate being in authority at Jesus' day. So see the conflict of authority. You've got the local authority, which was the Sanhedrin, which was the priests and Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But then you also had Rome mixed in, and they had some authority to do various things. And if you remember, when Jesus started his ministry in the book of John, he cleansed the temple the first time. And they ask him, what authority? Show us what proof you have to have the authority to chase out the money changers and try to mess up our system. Does anybody remember what his response was? What was that? Well, eventually that's what it was on the money. That'll be in today's lesson. But at the time, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back. And their response was, 46 years we've worked on this temple and if we destroy it, you're going to build it back in 3 days. What was he talking about? His body. Because the temple was a building that dwelt in which God dwelt. He didn't dwell, and that's what I was going to mention, that after the first temple, there isn't any evidence of God dwelling in the temple, the rebuilt temple, either Herod's or whatever. But the people went through the process there. And so Jesus said, destroy this temple, I'll build it back in 3 days. And they scoffed at him because the point was, 46 years we worked on this thing, and you're going to build it back in 3 days. And in John it says he was talking about his body. Okay? So, but Herod the Great, when he was given the permission there, he was Rome's biggest builder. He built like 7 palaces and he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And he turned it into a show place for political reasons. And so the temple that was just kind of a building with a courtyard, much similar to what we think of as the tabernacle, I picture it on a hill. I was going to do some pictures, but I'm not good at that, but I can visualize it. The temple is on a mount. It's on a hill. And he wanted the courtyard big. And so he built a wall, kind of like the wall of China, if you will, big enough. It's about a mile long, and it's not square. If you've seen the picture of the rebuilt temple, it's kind of a kidney bean kind of a looking thing, and it apparently fit the geography. Ultimately, the courtyard was 37 acres. Does that sound like a lot of building? Okay. Now the temple, the building was still in the middle, but the courtyard was 37 acres. In order to accomplish that, he had to build walls around. I think the west wall is still there. He had to build walls that are kind of like the wall of China, where they're thick, rock, heavy, upwards of 100 feet high, and used Roman technology. Interesting to me, each rock, when they put these rocks on there, They put them in, set 3 centimeters per rock, so that with a perfectly straight wall, if you stand up beside it and look, it feels like it's falling on your head. So they inset each rock so that the wall tipped away just a little bit so you didn't get spooky about it falling on you. Anyway, in order to get bedrock, they had to dig out 50 to 60 feet of earth in order to hit bedrock, because you don't build that kind of structure on mud, you know. So interesting how they did this. Herod brought in a crew of over 11,000 workers and built this. And so you've got the marvel. The one rock in the west wall, the biggest rock, that's, and I guess it's still there, weighs 570 ton. And it's square, and it's been embossed with leaves and whatever on one side, and they still don't know how you move a rock 570 tons and put it in place. Most of the stones were 5 to 7 tons. They were quarried, and they had some embossed with leaves or whatever on them. Don was right. The weight of the rocks is what kind of held things together. They didn't mortar them very well at all. And that's why when the temple was built, the gold artifacts and stuff, the gold melted and run between the rocks where there wasn't any mortar. And so they moved the rocks to get the gold that had dripped down into where mortar should have been. Interesting? Is anybody, are you enjoying what I've got to say? Yeah, I don't know. Okay. Herod's temple, he started building this in 20 B.C. And so the first, it took several years with 11,000 to get the base of it done. And then the crew kind of left, but they were still working on it at Jesus' day. So put it in here. He did most of that work 20 B.C. By Jesus' birth, zero. Most of the work was done, but they were still working on it. And even when Jesus came in about 30 A.D., that's when they said, 46 years we've been working on this, dude. How can you rebuild it in 3 days? So that's why the math works out. So the temple was, at this time, the time when Jesus comes in, is this monstrosity of this courtyard, 37 acres of courtyard with the temple there. And since Herod was non-religious, he made it a place of commerce. So around the outside where the wall was the heaviest and capable of supporting things, there was flea market kind of buildings around. They'd rent space out so you'd have small Shopko and Costco or whatever around the outside, and there was commerce around, but you had acres of flat space in the temple with the altar of sacrifice and the altar. So there was some religiosity going on, but a whole lot of commerce. Okay, and so when you think of Jesus going into the temple, I didn't want you to think of this house, this building, because he was in the temple courtyard. Jesus' popularity was great among the people. The last part in Luke, as we've looked at his ministry, he was ministering to the common folk. He was not with the aristocracy. He wasn't with the wealthy. He was there with the ones with leprosy. He had the Samaritan woman caught in adultery. He had people in just life, and he met their needs. He stopped to talk to the child and the woman, etc. So the folk, the common folk, loved him. But he had caused such a stir with the triumphal entry, etc., that the religious leaders were out and out trying to kill him. So we have this going on now. So just kind of picture in your mind as Jesus comes in first to Jerusalem on Sunday, Palm Sunday. Monday is what we're going to be looking at. He's now teaching in the temple. Ultimately, if you read the book of John, he has what's called the upper room discourse, towards the end of that week. He gets the disciples together and he prays for them and talks about the Holy Spirit and talks about things to come. Then we have the Passover meal, betrayal, trial, crucifixion. So this is a real busy week. But Jesus today is going to be sitting in the temple courtyard, an area big enough for a multitude of people. You know, so you got to open your mind. Jeff, did you ever find a population? 50, okay, Pasco, what's that? Okay, and see that everybody's coming there from Pasco. So a population, a stable population, is kind of like Alaska, where, you know, during the summer it bulges, but in the winter it's just the hardcore people that stay. Jerusalem had 50,000 during normal times, but for the feast, maybe 200,000 or more. The temple, and in my mind, as I was thinking about the temple, anybody here been in this area long enough to remember Northtown in the 60s? Yeah. Okay, what were some of the stores there? Monkey Words and
Woolworths.
WT Grant, you know? When you walk from building to building, did you get wet?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, so that's why, like, to me, the second temple was what Ezra built. It was simple. It was like Northtown in the 60s. Okay? And somewhere, somebody got enough money to make Northtown of 2016. Same spot. Maybe some of the same buildings. I don't know. But now you've got cool escalators, and you've got food courts, and you've got a lot of stuff going on. That's kind of the difference, or similar to the second temple that was built by Ezra. Simple. By the time Herod came in, it's like Northtown. It's got commercialism. It's still got one of the buildings, like Macy's, is still the temple. But a lot of stuff that's not God's house. And that's why Jesus rises with anger at what's going on in his house. So that's called then, it's still the same building, but it's called Herod's temple then. Okay, and that's why in scripture and in sometimes commentaries and stuff, they'll talk about Herod's temple. I thought maybe he built something someplace else. No, he just added to what was there from the second rebuilt temple. The Jews and those who are Jews for Jesus, I can't remember what they're called, whatever, saints, whatever, they keep talking about the third temple. And when will the third temple be built? Soon. Yeah, because the return of Christ will be at a return temple. And if you start talking about the third temple and you go to the various things in the internet, the Israelites, the Jewish folks, have the third temple already. All the materials there ready to go. They just, the Dome of the Rock is kind of in the way. And they've got the dimensions and the size. And so they don't want to call Herod's temple the third, because they're clinging to the rebuilt temple for Revelation as the third temple. So, Don.
Exactly where it sits.
Yeah, some people think it's sitting over there, and that cures the problem.
Yeah.
Well, let the Dome of the Rock be there. We're building it over here. I don't know. Anyway. Let's go with Luke. Chapter 19, verse 45. He's ridden into Jerusalem. And verse 45 opens the scene when he says, "Then he entered the temple." By the way, the temple, I got a few more things. I got to, you know, spill everything here. Is part of this wall was around the outside, and most of the courtyard, this 30-some acres, was artificial, was on piers, pilings and stuff, instead of bringing in that much dirt. So there was a lot of stuff there that was like a parking garage, and there was a myriad, the way I understand, of ramps so you could move commerce up to get up to the main level, because you got wall all the way around. So you've got a lot of construction that's more than just dirt and a wall and concrete on top of it. You've got this structure that's in the temple. So Jesus moves into the temple. And so in your studies, remember they were talking about how you get through the eye of the needle and get through the gate and various things. There are various gates to this now temple courtyard. He entered the temple area. So he's not necessarily in the temple. He's in the courtyard most likely. He's at these shops where they're selling upgrade lambs, sacrifice animals, money-changing tables. He's in this massive courtyard and room for a multitude of people. Okay? Entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." And I guess I've kind of, in my mind, remember God the Son is eternal. He was that with the Father. He says, "Glorify me with the glory that I had before the worlds began." I'm convinced he was there on the pulpit, if you will, as God's casting stars and building the he's there. I'm convinced that the fire that came down to this temple when it was glorified, that was Christ. He saw it in its splendor. And now he walks into it in its corruption. And no wonder he wept before he came to town. Okay? And so he sees my Father's house, claiming deity, if you will, which was intended to be a house of prayer for the nations, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. No wonder he wept. No wonder he was angry. So he chased him out. Verse 47. Every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders of the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because of all the people hung on his words. So I wanted us to kind of envision the magnitude of the people that followed him down the triumphal entry as he came into town, as the people who were there for the feast, as the temple courtyard is big enough for a lot of people, and they love Jesus. Perhaps many of these had seen Lazarus be brought back from the grave. Lazarus come forth. And it says such a multitude came to Jesus because of that, that they decided we need to kill Lazarus too, because he's a walking testimony to the power of God. So you've got a throng of people, and they love Jesus. They're hanging on Jesus. They're soaking up every word. And yet the bad guys, it says chief priests, teachers of the law, and leaders among the people were trying to kill him. And you think, what? You know, it's just more evidence of the corruption that had happened to God's people. God had called Abraham, and he said, from you I'll build a great nation, and that nation will be a testimony of my greatness to the world, and through that nation will come a deliverer. And so there's the deliverer is there. You've got Jerusalem, the place where God has dwelt, and you've got the deliverer sitting at the temple. And yet the religious leaders were trying to kill him. Don?
The religious leaders had quite a racket going. Oh, that area that they were doing the selling and stuff, it was called the court of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Gentiles could come and become proselyte Jews. But they had to stay out there. They couldn't come out of the temple courtyard area. And I think why he's calling it a den of thieves is you had to change your money, the money of the area, over to the temple coin to be able to give money, to give your offering to the temple. And, of course, if you have to make sacrifices of any kind, you can get your doves, you can get your lambs, whatever. These guys were all overcharging hugely. They were stealing from the people, basically.
It was extortion, first of all.
And the priests and stuff, they were taking a cut of all of that. They were in on it. Yeah. So when he came in, destroyed the market, he took money out of their pocket and stuff, too.
He was messing with their system.
And I think that's so much as for having the stuff to sell that the people needed, but they were being cheated terribly on it. That's why he called it a den of thieves. This is how I learned it.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. And so you can see the corruption is there.
And so Jesus is there. He's teaching. And he's got a multitude of people. In fact, the leaders are, we'll see it again later here, the leaders are afraid that if we do him in, if we stone him or do something, then the people will kill us. So they're in a quandary. And I was thinking in wildlife. I see out in our field at times wildlife, and you see turkeys out there messing around, and pretty soon you see a couple of coyotes stalking around. And the coyotes are playing cool, you know, and the turkeys are playing cool. Both are watching pretty close. Because you don't know when it's going to all of a sudden turn serious. And so that's kind of what's going on here. Everything looks kind of casual. Jesus is teaching. The people are soaking it up. But the bad guys are walking around trying to kill him. And, okay, so that ends chapter 19. Let's go to 20. Same episode, one day as he was teaching the people of the temple courts and preaching the gospel. I really like that. The gospel is good news. Good news. And I just really like the term good news. Because Villanova, who won the basketball thing? Was it Villanova? Villanova won. Okay, is that good news? Is it to North Carolina?
No.
No. It's only good news if you receive it as good news. And so he's preaching the gospel, and you got to know these religious leaders are trying to kill him. That is not good news he's preaching. Because they haven't received it. And the gospel, which means good news, it's only gospel if you receive it. It's only good news there. So anyway, he's preaching the gospel. The chief priests and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things. Who gave you this authority? It's a good question. It's a good question. You know, if you marched into the bus station or something, or some place in Spokane and start driving people out, somebody is eventually going to grab you by the neck and say, what authority do you have to do what you're doing? It's a legitimate question. He's driving out the money changers, he's doing this, and they say, what authority do you have? Good question. What's the conflict? What if he says my authority is from God, then they can call him a blasphemer and have him stoned. That's what they're wanting. If he says I do it by the authority of man, they're going to kick him out. You don't have the authority to mess around here. So Jesus, you know, they think they've got him up against the wall. Let's see how he responds. Who gave you this authority? Verse 30. He replied, I also will ask you a question. Tell me, was John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Okay? And what we'll read a bit here later is, now we'll read it. The word of God's more powerful than what I got to say. Verse 5. They discussed it among themselves. This is kind of cool. It isn't just that he pops a question to them. They got time. They go back, they can phone a friend. They can, you know, they can do a lifeline. They've gone back and so they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe in him? See, none of the religious leaders were baptized by John the Baptist for the most part. Right? You know, it was the common folk. If they say from heaven, he will ask, why don't you believe in him? Why didn't you believe him? Verse 6. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they were persuaded that John was a prophet sent from God. Okay, so now it's their pickle. They've called their phone a friend. They've done all this stuff. And what their answer was? So they answered, we don't know. It's safe, you know, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you what authority I'm doing these things either. So I thought the cat and mouse is still going on. I've got a game cam, and I can show the people that are interested. A coyote was just messing around, just playing cool. And here comes the turkey. And I think he's a male type A turkey. And he's walking towards the coyote, and he's going to get the first step, okay? Pretty soon his neck is coming down, and his neck is straight out, and his, you know, he is on the attack mode. And each frame shows another two or three behind him. And then one shows the coyote, and he's out of here. And I'm thinking... So not always does the coyote win. But here again, neither does the coyote win here. That they thought they had Jesus up against the barrel, and he says, I ain't going to tell you either. If you're not going to tell me, I'm not going to tell you. Cool? So now let's do it. Anybody comment? I'm having fun. I hope you are. Okay. The parable of the tenants. And I want to read the whole thing because the end kind of tells us what's going on here. Jesus used a similar parable this other times. And when God called Abraham and he said, from you I will build a nation, and that nation will be a testimony to the world. That is the owners planting a vineyard. And the nation Israel was God's vineyard. And from that is supposed to bear the fruit, okay? So that's why we'll step right into here. The Pharisees and the leaders and the chief priests are the tenants of the vineyard. Supposed to be getting fruit for the owner, who's God. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I kind of picture him kind of scratching his chin. What shall I do? And then he says, I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. What phony logic. Just because the heir dies doesn't mean the bad guys get the... Anyway, I'm sorry, I wasn't going to talk. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Verse 15. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they cried, may this never be! Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or cornerstone. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom the stone falls will be crushed. Verse 19 kind of ties it together. The teachers of the law and chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. How many opportunities do these people have to change their mind of killing Jesus? Time and time again. And so he speaks his parable, and he puts his He puts the Father, and the Father says, I will send my Son, and that's him. They will respect him. And the very people who stoned Isaiah and killed the prophets, the same genealogy is now sitting there scratching their beard trying to figure out, how do we kill this man? And he's the son of the owner. He's God in flesh. So, I'm convinced the love of God, had they repented, there would have been forgiveness. There would have been a whole lot of stuff, but they didn't repent. And ultimately, they did crucify the Christ. But then you kind of hearken back to John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming by the water. He said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then that lays back the foundation of sacrifice and what it means to be a Lamb of God and how it deals with the sin of the world. So God's plan was done, but he still gives opportunities for these people. An open parable that talks about those tenants that destroyed the ones who came before, and they knew that they destroyed the prophets. And now there's the son, and they say he's going to kill him. And the people, the common people, say, may this never be. May this never be. What does it mean, verse 17? Then what is the meaning of that which is written, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or cornerstone? This is the foundation of Christianity. Yeah, this one who walked in or rode in on a donkey, humble with a whatever common people wear. He didn't come in royalty. He didn't come in on a stallion. He didn't come in with military people. His kingdom was different than what the world expected. And they're going to crucify him, and he's going to look like the world has defeated him. And yet, his resurrection becomes the cornerstone. As in the parable, verse 16, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And who now is the vineyard of God's people? It's the church. It's the church. Some Jew, some Gentile. Most everybody here Gentile. He's given the vineyard to us to bear fruit. Are we bearing fruit? I hope so. I hope we're bearing testimony to the world that God has changed us. Brian was talking about how God has changed him in the last 22 years or something, 18 years, that he turned his life over to God. And what a testimony this man just shared with me here half hour ago that his vineyard is bearing fruit because of God. Okay, the capstone. Again, I like this. There's the cornerstone and capstone. They're very similar. But if you look at a Roman arch, and I don't know how they built it to support it, but they build up, and there's kind of a triangular piece that fits right in the middle. And that's called the capstone. And that's what holds Roman arches together, is this capstone. You pull it out and everything tumbles. And I was watching Travels with somebody, and they were looking at the great cathedrals of Europe. And all these arches of these cathedrals still have a capstone that holds them together. And they're marveling at how much they could span, the huge cathedral spanning with a capstone. One capstone, and it all comes down. It's kind of like pushing the dominoes, and they go all over the table without the capstone. But it's also, the word can also be translated the cornerstone. The cornerstone. And if you look at the west wall of the Herod's temple, that rock that's 570 ton is the cornerstone of that wall. If that thing moves, the wall kind of, it loses its strength. And that's to me what Jesus is. He is the cornerstone of the church. That cornerstone is where he told Peter, on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he is that cornerstone. That's when Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, on that rock I will build my church. And so he is indeed the cornerstone. I mean, that's the basis of Christianity. Okay? Anything? Let's go. We'll start a little bit in the next one. The payment of taxes to Caesar. It's a short one. I think we can do it. They're also, here it is, the cat and mouse game. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies. So now the episode changes, the scene changes. The bad guys are now sending spies. They kept a close watch on him. They sent spies who pretended to be honest. That's tough to do. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies question him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Doesn't that sound like these are really sincere people? You teach the ways of God. We want to know the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, that's a tough subject. Does anybody like tax day was this week? Everybody happy about it? No. You know, if you get a refund, but the point of it is you get a refund only because you paid it. Okay, so just because you get a refund, don't smile. Okay. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And I feel sorry for the people because they come to worship and they're extorted by the religious leaders. They go to, who is the guy in the tree? Zacchaeus. He was the one that had the Roman authority to collect taxes for Rome. So no matter where they turn, they're getting the blood squeezed out of them by the system. Verse 23. NIV, I don't know what King James says. It's probably hard to understand. But NIV said, he saw through their duplicity. I think that's a big word, duplicity. Craftiness. Okay, so these guys who seem sincere and said, oh, you teach the word of God and we just savor your truth. They were trying to trap him. He saw through their duplicity and said, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And what a great answer. What a great answer. And that, is that true for us today? You know, there was a time I thought, if I cheat on my taxes, I've got more to give to the church. Now, you be honest. Has anybody else thought that? Come on now. Come on. Okay, nobody, no hands. Nobody's raised his hands in this church. Okay. I think we should pray. Father, I thank you for the day. I thank you for the sincerity of Jesus. And yet in this cat and mouse game, he's still offering a challenge and a warning to those who are trying to be killing him. That he did love them into, in spite of their way. Ultimately at the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And help us to know that when he spoke that to those who were driving the nails, he's also speaking to us in our chairs. That at times we've done things that we did not know what we did. Pardon us, forgive us, may we be humble before you. We are grateful that the owner of the vineyard sent his son. We pray that you bless our day in the spring, for I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.